Now we'll turn again this evening to the first chapter of John's Gospel and reading once more the first 18 verses. And for this evening, it's the last of those verses from verse 15 to verse 18 that we're going to look at together. John chapter 1, beginning again at verse 1 and reading down to verse 18. And then turning especially this evening to verse 15 and down to verse 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us once again. Last week in our time together, we looked at these words in verse 14 of this opening chapter of John's Gospel, where the Lord's Apostle speaks about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ into this world of ours in the Incarnation. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, he says, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. As we said last week, you may remember, this is one of the great Incarnation verses of the Word of God that the Holy Spirit of God has left on record for us. And what, of course, it is in the context of John's Gospel, it is really the complement, the other side of things, with regards to what John has already said about our Lord Jesus Christ in the first few opening verses of the chapter. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. What you have in those verses, you recall, are all of those marks of deity, of godhood, that belong to our Lord Jesus Christ as being none other than the eternal God. And in those verses, the Lord's Apostle is reminding us that our Lord Jesus Christ is the one who was coexistent and co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. He is the one who is the creator of the ends of the earth. He is the one in whom is life, and that life, he says, is the light of men. Great purpose of the gospel, of course, is to set forth Jesus Christ, that men and women might believe that he is the promised one of God, and that believing they might have life through his name. And so, as we've already seen right at the outset, the Lord's Apostle is going to make it abundantly clear just who it is that this one, our Lord Jesus Christ, is that men and women are to believe in order to have that eternal life. So he is, he was, the co-eternal God, the co-existent God, the co-equal God. There is but one God existing in three divine persons, and our Lord Jesus Christ is displayed there under the title of the Word of God as that very God. In the beginning was the Word. Whenever the beginning began, wherever the beginning began, the Word, our Lord Jesus Christ, in all the eternity of his being already was. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, he says, coexistent with God, eternally coexistent with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So it's the deity, it's the Godhood of our Lord Jesus. That's the first concern, as it were, of the Lord's apostle under the Holy Spirit as he sits down to write this gospel, to give this record of Jesus Christ, the Savior of men, by the Spirit of God. So he begins then with the deity, with the Godhood. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and so on. Now, having given us that side of things, as you might say, with regards to the Savior, in verse 14 then, he brings to us the other side. That's the incarnation, the fact that this one who is God and was forever God became man. And the Word, he says, was made flesh and dwelt among us. And personally speaking, my friends, I can't think of anything that should more press men and women up to the issues of their soul salvation than a statement such as you have in those verses. And the Word was made flesh, he says. Now, what Word? The Word he is spoken about in the opening verses. The Word who is the eternal God, the creator of the ends of the earth. That Word, that eternal God, became flesh and dwelt among us. And I can't think of anything, as I say, that would more demonstrate the fact that there is but one way of salvation, one way of eternal life. If there were any possibility of salvation, a man's salvation, then surely there would never have been any humiliation such as was involved in the incarnation, in God becoming man in the way that he did. There is but one way, and it was that God would step out of heaven in the second person of the Godhead and would come and bring salvation to those who would believe. As Paul tells the Corinthians, God has given us the word of reconciliation, he says, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. The Word becoming flesh, God becoming man, is the only way of salvation. And all of that, when received by faith into our souls, that then is the salvation granted to us to the glory of God. Then, if we are believers, surely, my friends, the impact of the truth of the incarnation should never, but never, leave our hearts and our minds. And the Word was made flesh, says the apostle. In those words that we sang just now from that old hymn, love divine, all love excelling, joy of heaven to earth come down. And then how the hymn writer goes on there, and he traces out all the desires of the human heart that belongs to the Lord in this world of ours, till he says, in heaven we take our place. All the way that we go through the world, till in heaven we take our place. And what do we do then when we take our place in heaven? Well, he says, then we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love, and praise. And you see, what is to be our occupation in heaven, if we are the children of God, is to be our pursuit on earth as the children of God. And if in heaven indeed, my friends, we stand before him who came down from heaven that we might be taken to heaven, and we stand before him indeed lost in wonder and in love and in praise, that is exactly the stance that we should be taking now while we are in the world. That he who is the creator of the ends of the earth came down to earth in order that we might be saved. So he says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And just take those two focal points, what he has told us with regards to Christ, at the outset he was the eternal God, coexistent, co-equal with the Father and the Spirit. That same Word then became flesh and dwelt among us. Now this evening then, we come to the last four verses of the prologue. Remember I said that the first 18 verses are rightly called that, the introduction, if you like, to the gospel. And what you seem to have there is a gathering together or a blending together of each of those two aspects of the one who is to be our Savior. Each of the verses, of course, could stand in their own right. And yet at the same time, there seems to be an underlying connection in the verses that round off the introduction to the Gospel of John. And that's those two great facts then, that the Christ who came into this world of ours and lived and died to be our Savior was none other and is none other than the eternal God. So for this evening, we're going to look at the four verses together, verses 15 to 18, setting before us on the one hand his deity, on the other hand, his humanity. That is, what he is, what he ever was, and then what he came to do in his love and in his grace towards us. First of all, then, the two verses that set before us, once again, as he brings the gospel to a close, Christ in his Godhood, in his deity, and in his Godhood. And there, verses 15, to begin with, the testimony of John the Baptist, and then verse 18, the concluding words of John the Apostle. Now let me just say this. There are some people who believe that all the words in that section were spoken by John the Baptist. There are some who believe that the first verse alone belongs to John the Baptist and the others belong to John the Apostle. It doesn't really matter in a sense, but I believe that it is John the Baptist that is speaking to begin with, and then John the Apostle takes up the words thereafter. Now, I love John the Baptist, but at the same time, it seems appropriate to apply the first verse, 15, to John the Baptist, and then the others to John the Apostle, all, of course, by the Spirit of God. However, his deity and his Godhood. And it's that you have in that verse 15. John bare witness of him, John the Baptist bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I speak, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. He's soon going to give us the record of John, how John went about preaching and baptizing in those days when he was the forerunner of our Lord Jesus. But before he does that, you see, there is one particular part of the testimony and the witness of John the Baptist to Christ that John the Apostle wants to press home to our hearts and our souls. And it's those words of John the Baptist, where the Baptist, in fact, declared that Christ was none other than the eternal God. You remember those aspects? Co-eternal, co-existent, co-equal with the Father and the Son. Now as he comes to conclude the prologue of the gospel, he draws in the witness of John with regards to the eternal Godhood of our Lord Jesus Christ. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Now what does he mean by that? He can't possibly mean he was before me as to his earthly existence, because Christ wasn't before John the Baptist as to his earthly existence. John the Baptist was before Christ. John the Baptist was born 6 months into this world before Christ was born into this world as to his humanity. He doesn't say before me as to rank or to status. All of that's true. In his excellence, Christ was before John the Baptist. But you see, he's not saying he is before me, but he was before me. And then that was as though John the Baptist is looking back to Christ having been removed from the earth, speaking in the past tense, because John the Baptist was taken from the earth before Christ died in the crucifixion and then rose again. So he is simply saying, my friends, that before I ever began to be, this one already was. Agoneto. That's not the word that he's using. He began to be. No, he says he was. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I speak. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And it's John the Baptist's preaching of our Lord Jesus Christ as the eternal God that he is speaking about. And of course, when the apostle comes in verse 18 and says, no man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. It's that same eternity. And we're not to construe those words, the only begotten Son, as though Christ was in some way inferior to the Father as to his eternal power and Godhead, or any wrong ideas about what the word begotten means. Not which was in the bosom of the Father, he says, but which is in the bosom of the Father. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. You know how the Savior speaks later on to that man Nicodemus, and he tells him, of course, that he must be born again, because no man shall see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. And then the Lord speaks what must have appeared some very strange words to Nicodemus. And no man hath ascended up to heaven, he says, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. What do you make of that? Here's our Lord standing before that man Nicodemus, opening up to Nicodemus the truth of the gospel, and he says, this is the Son of Man which came down from heaven, the Son of Man who is in heaven. How can he be speaking to Nicodemus on the earth and being in heaven? It's the eternal God made man that you're speaking about, my friends. And the fact is that Christ, as to his humanity, came into the world in the incarnation, but as to his deity, he ever was, never begun to be. And indeed, says John, right, no man hath seen him at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Ever was in the bosom of the Father, my friends, part and parcel of the eternal God, power and Godhead of the one who was made flesh. John the Baptist had tremendously tender views about our Lord Jesus Christ. His ministry spells that out. But he had tremendously theological views about him as well. You remember when the Lord asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? And they struggle for an answer, absolutely struggle for an answer. Had the Lord asked that of John the Baptist would have had that answer right at his fingertips. He might have said, thou art the one who came after me, but who is preferred before me, because thou wast before me. The eternal God, the everlasting God. And so he came, says John the Apostle, bore witness and cried, saying. And what did he bear witness to? He bore witness to many things. But the one thing that John the Apostle employs now out of the witness bearing of John the Baptist is that he bore witness to the eternal Godhead of Jesus Christ, whom he had come to preach. John the Baptist said many, many things. But at this point, John the Apostle is pressing home the fact that this one who was made flesh indeed was the eternal God and none other but the eternal God. We just have to stand in awe in the light of what the apostle says, great is the mystery of godliness, God was manifest in the flesh. And you see, when John the Baptist was born into the world, my friends, Christ, as to his humanity, was still lying in a virgin's womb. Christ, as to his deity, was looking down and surveying the whole scene. Well, you say, that's hard to understand. Amen. Amen. Because when we speak about God, we speak about a God who in all his grace and mercy has revealed everything necessary for us to know for our soul salvation. But the fact that he is God, there must be of necessity vast areas, my friends, that are beyond our comprehension and beyond our grasp. And I say this reverently, I love a God like that and rejoice in a God like that. I don't want to see God reduced to my rationality, my friends. He is God, and he is God in heaven above, in all the mystery and vastness and awesomeness of his Godhood. And there Christ came into the world. Indeed, the Word was made flesh, but he never ceased to be, always was, and ever is, the eternal God. So that was the testimony that John bore. He bore testimony to the eternal Godhood of our Lord Jesus Christ. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me. Why? Because he was before me. And as I say, if you take up all the facts concerning John the Baptist and Christ, the only thing that he can possibly mean is that he existed from all eternity, the eternal God. See, John the Baptist was begotten first, as far as earthly begetting was concerned. When the angel appears to Mary and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she also hath conceived a son in her old age, and this is the 6th month with her who was called barren. When Mary was told that she was going to conceive by the Holy Ghost and bring forth a son, Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, was 6 months into her pregnancy. You see? John the Baptist then, accordingly, was born 6 months before our Lord Jesus Christ. Now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth her son. And John the Baptist went preaching before our Lord Jesus Christ, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. There is but one way that Christ was before John, and it was with regards to his eternity, with regards to his Godhood, his eternal power and Godhood. In the beginning was the Word. He was there, already there, the eternal God, the one co-eternal with the Father and with the Son. And John the Apostle then simply restates what John the Baptist had preached to the glory and the honor of Christ the Lord. Now the other two aspects, in fact, the other two elements of Christ's Godhood that are stated in those opening words of John, they're brought before us in verse 18, in the concluding verse of the prologue. No man hath seen God at any time, he says, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. You remember again those elements, coexistence, the same with God, co-equality, the Word was God. And that surely is what he's speaking about there. No man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. In the Old Testament days, they saw those theophanies. Moses, you remember, with that great desire of the heart, said, Lord, show me thy glory. But all that he ever saw were the back parts of the Lord as he passed before him, having put him in the cleft of the rock. God spoke to him, it says, face to face, but that simply means that he spoke to him as a friend to a friend, in a familiar fashion. No man hath seen God at any time. But, says John, here is one who has come and declared him, exegeted him, explained him, expounded him, opened him up. How can one, my friends, explain what God is like who has never seen God? And the implication couldn't be clearer, that the one who is in the bosom of the Father hath declared him, because he eternally existed with him and is co-equal with him as well. It's really a parallel to those verses in Matthew's Gospel, and you know those words well, where the Lord says that it pleased the Father to hide these things from the wise and foolish and reveal them all unto babes. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, he says, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. God knows God. That's what Christ is saying there. No man knows what God is like except the Son. And no man knows what the Son is like except the Father. It is God who comprehends God. That's what the old hymn writer says in that hymn. A blessed, a glorious claim. The Father only glorious claim the Son can comprehend. Why can Christ comprehend the Father? Because he is one with him. Why does the Father comprehend the Son? Because he is one with him. Only God can comprehend God. Can you see then? Who can show the Father except one who has seen the Father? And who can see the Father but one who is equal with the Father? He is the King, says the Apostle, invisible, immortal, the only wise God. Who can see the invisible God, my friends, but God? And it's all those claims to his deity, his godhood, that he is the one co-eternal, co-existent, co-equal with the Father and with the Spirit. That coexistence there in verse 18 again. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And as we say again, not which was in the bosom of the Father, began to be in the bosom of the Father. No, is in the bosom of the Father. You see, he's there, my friend, exactly like the later words, which is in heaven. There he is in earth, but he is in heaven. Here he came into the world, but he was the one always in the bosom of the Father. In the bosom of the Father simply points us up to the nature of the coexistence of the Father and the Son, the oneness of heart and mind and purpose and work and will. That's Christ, the eternal God, the one co-eternal, co-existent, co-equal with the Father and with the Spirit. And of course, out of that co-eternity and co-existence, Christ would come and would show forth the Father. And as I say, the one who sees him is the one who shows him forth. He is the God of our salvation. Jesus Christ is that very God. So it's to keep that kind of thing. I know they're difficult concepts, my friends, but to keep, as I've said before, Abraham couldn't tell the number of the sand on the seashore or the number of the stars, but he could feel the impact of what God was saying. And very often, all we need to do is feel the impact. Remember what John said in that verse for last week? And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then the words out of John chapter 17, Father, I will that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Now, if Christ is praying to the Father that the occupation and eternity of his blood-bought people is to behold his glory, how can you square that when God says, no man shall share my glory? And indeed, no man shall share his glory, because it is one who is one with him who shares that glory, the glory of his people forever and ever. Doesn't the apostle say, unto him be glory in the church forever and ever. Amen. You see, doesn't dear old Philip sum it up well when he expresses the desire of every Jewish heart, as you would say, Lord, he says, Rabbi, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Ah, Philip, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. That's it, my friends. Why? Because he is the one who expresses the Father, the one who became flesh, the one who was in the bosom of the Father. He has declared him. And so as he gathers all of that together, you see, the one who was in the beginning with God, who was and is forevermore God, and yet God who became man in order that men and women might be redeemed unto him. It's that Christ that he sets before us in those verses. Now what about the other side of things, his grace and his manhood side, what he came to do? And that's in the middle verses really. But beginning in verse 15 again, John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now they're rich verses, my friends. And what he came to do was simply, he came to explain the Father, as we've said, and he came to extend his grace in the gospel. But what does the apostle mean when he says, and of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace? Well, you can read it, all kinds of grace. Whatever kinds of grace we need, then we get all of that kind of grace out of the fullness of Jesus Christ our Lord. Or it can mean sanctifying grace that comes after the justifying grace that saves our souls. Or it can mean the grace of the gospel in place of what you might call the grace of the law. But take it all together. It's just no way to be dogmatic, my friends, although everyone has their preference. But surely when he says, of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace, then we can simply take it as it stands or appears to stand there in the verse, that whatever grace we need, our Lord Jesus Christ out of his fullness gives us that grace. Dear old John the Baptist says, a godly man is seldom long at ease. When one trial's past, another doth him seize. Well, we can say when one grace is past, another comes upon us. Grace upon grace, wave upon wave of the grace of God. Everything that we require for our lives, it's that is given to us in Jesus Christ our Saviour. A bit of a background. In the days when John's Gospel was written, there was a group of people, of course, who were called the Gnostics, and they were the knowledgeable ones. And they were the ones that went around and said, oh, well, all right, maybe you've believed this or that or the next thing. But you see, you need something extra. People always want to tell the Lord's people that they need something extra. And so here is John, perhaps, answering that very thing and saying, oh, no, of his fullness have we all received. You see, no special groupings here. Of his fullness have we all received. And grace for grace. When our Lord Jesus Christ saves our souls, he doesn't half save our souls or three quarters save our souls and looks as for us to see that there is something further to save our souls. The grace of Jesus Christ is that which saves a believer's soul through all of time and into eternity forevermore. You remember how he writes about the incarnation, the same Apostle Paul. Now you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he were rich, yet for your sakes became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And he came into this world, my friends, and that was his leaving the riches of glory to come into this poverty-stricken world in order that we might be taken up and into the glories of heaven forever and evermore. That's what he came to do. He came to bring this grace, this saving grace, and any kind of grace that we need is received in Jesus Christ the Savior. Or if you want to take it the other way, grace for grace. How are we saved and stand before God? We're saved by grace. Grace saves us. That not of ourselves, the faith, it is the gift of God. So you see, it is justifying grace. When a person believes, by the grace of God, that person stands justified before God, never can be any more justified than at that moment when they believe. The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. That's the grace of God in justifying our souls. But then we have to live. And we have to come into heaven at last. And whereas there's a whole lot of grace bound up in the work that justifies us as from the hand of the judge, then there is all the grace that is extended to us as from the hand of the great physician of our souls to sanctify us and to bring us on to glory forever. And then also, and I think this would be my preference really in the whole thing, that what he's speaking about is the grace of the new for the grace of the old. You see, the word that he uses is a word pronounced anti, and of his fullness have we all received, and grace in place of grace. As I said this morning, we're never to make too radical a division between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament, as we say. And whereas the grace of God would come in all its fullness in Jesus Christ, at the same time, the grace of God is throughout the Old Testament scriptures. All of that terminology, mercy and loving kindness and forgiveness, they are all grace words. God's actions towards his people are full of grace. But what he's speaking about here is that old grace passing away and the new grace of the gospel coming in its fullness. So you see then, you get the join up there, and of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And he's saying, my friends, that when Christ came into the world, Christ came to bring all the fullness of the purpose of God and the promises of God, grace and truth. Grace in its fullness, truth in all its fullness. Was there not truth in the old things that Moses declared? Of course there was truth, abundant truth. And embedded there in all the ceremonials of the Old Testament law was all of that truth. But it came to its fullness when Christ came. And every sacrifice finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ the Lord. So it is. What was all the goodness of God, mercy, loving kindness of God, but when Christ would come, what he came to do was to come and bring all of that to its absolute perfection and in its absolute fullness. Of his fullness have we all received, and grace, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And he was and is the one, even in the word, my friends, as we see it, as by eyes given through the Spirit of God, he is the one, of course, who explains the Father, expounds the Father, declares the Father. All that we need to know about God, we need to know, or we are given to know, through Jesus Christ the Savior. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And Christ came forth. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And it was this Word, the eternal God, the apostle is insistent on that, you see, as he brings that introduction of his gospel to a conclusion. He is the eternal God. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, "This is he who was preferred before me, because he was before me." He is the one who alone declares God, because he is the one who alone has ever seen the invisible God, because he is co-equal with that God. He is the one who ever existed in the bosom of the Father. Part and parcel, my friends, he is that God, co-equal, co-eternal, co-existent. But he came to do something, and what he came to do was show us this God, and to show us the grace of this God. The grace of this God, indeed, that lay hidden there, if you like, was always there, but hadn't come to its fullness, but would come to its fullness in Jesus Christ the Savior. You see, Moses, as I say, my friends, never saw God, only declared God in that partial fashion which was given to him. But when Christ came and declared the Father in all the fullness. And very simply, it's to take up those facts again in the gospel. You see, if we give any credence to the Bible, the Word of God, my friends, this is what God has done. This is what God says in the course of that truth. There can be no other salvation. There's no point in putting up our hands and snatching out some ideas out of our own notions or our own desires or our own suitabilities. God has given us his word, and his word makes it abundantly clear that there would be one way in which salvation would be procured, and that would be when one who was none other than that eternal God would lay aside his glory, would come into the world, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, in order that he might live and give up that very flesh to the death of the cross. And then, because he is that same eternal God, he would take his life and reign forever, and reigns and lives this night. But as he reigns and lives, the gospel that he procured is still proclaimed to the end of the ages. What do you do with it? You've heard it. You've heard it many a time. You can read it, you can sing about it in the hymns of praise that we sing. It comes before you, it envelops you, it surrounds you, my friend. When's it going to get into you, and into your heart, and into your soul? You have to answer the facts. We all have to answer the facts. As God has revealed himself in the word that he has given to us concerning his only begotten Son, then we are to take those facts and we are to answer to this God for what we do with the blessed facts that he has told us concerning our soul's well-being forever and evermore. Can you think of a more tender provision from God than this? That when man sinned, he didn't turn away in silence. You know, it's a characteristic of human nature. I'm not talking to them anymore. God never did that. God did the very opposite. And when man sinned and we sinned in our first parents, God came and spoke and speaks and speaks and speaks and speaks and speaks through his word. The Lord give us ears to hear and hearts to understand what he is saying. And if you need those 2 points again, my friends, here is Christ, the Word of God, in the beginning with God, none other than God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. May it impress our hearts. May the simple impact of the words, as I say, may they impress our hearts and never leave our hearts, that this is how God would bring about our soul salvation. There was none other good enough to pay the price of sin. No angel, my friends, no one from our race. God himself would come in the person of the Son, would live and die to be our Savior. May the praise and the honor and the glory be unto him alone, because unto him alone it is assuredly due.